Our next lesson is from Deuteronomy chapter 4, reading verses 5 through 14. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all the decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in a land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. The New Testament lesson is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling, My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Diana. Let us pray. Gracious God, I thank you for Moses and for Paul and for the many prophets and teachers that show up throughout Scripture that help us to understand better what it means to live as your children. Help us, God, to hear these words and to reflect on them in ways that will impact our lives this week. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So we're continuing this series called Fresh Expressions, where we're hearing about instructions given to us by God, and then we're hearing about examples from Scripture and from today of churches and communities that are living that out. This week I was reflecting a bit on part of my time when I was in Halifax in June, and we had this speaker come in named Kenda Creasy Dean, and she's worked for years and years in youth and young adult ministry, and she's written a whole bunch of books. One of them is called Innovating for Love, and in it she says this: the real crisis facing North American Christianity is not a lack of resources, but a lack of imagination. I've been thinking about that a lot. What does it mean if we lack imagination? In that same chapter, she quotes Walter Brueggemann, who's a very famous, sort of reasonably contemporary, although he's gone 20th century, I guess, theologian. And he says something similar. The most critical problems prophets must address are not specific crises like war or hunger, but the crisis of imagination that leaves religious people demoralized, dehumanized, and numb. It's not to say we shouldn't talk about war or hunger or the other things that we see in the world, but when Christians are energized and excited and passionate, those things tend to happen. But if we lose our imagination for what's possible, then we become useless. And it's very hard to imagine something new if we don't see examples of what it could look like. And this is where God is at work. If you've grown up in the church, there are stories that you have heard over and over and over again over your life. And sometimes we forget the power and the novelty of those stories because they've become familiar to us. And even those who haven't spent as much time in the church, so many of our laws and our ethics are built on an implicit Christian worldview that we don't realize at the time how revolutionary they were. But make no mistake, God's covenant with Israel was innovative. It was creative. It was like nothing anybody had anticipated before. The people in the ancient Near East, they had an expectation of how nations worked and how nations and gods interacted. Here's the thing, gods were territorial. They had a space that they occupied, and the people within that space were expected to follow them. They tended to be distant. You had to reach them through mediaries of some kind. They were fickle. Any rules that they set could change at any moment. And they were designed to benefit the gods themselves and the people who worshiped them best. There was always a hierarchy of some kind. But Yahweh did everything different. Last week we talked a bit about God's initial covenant with Abraham, where we jump into the story in Deuteronomy. He's made an expanded covenant with Israel through Moses. He traveled with the people. Yahweh didn't have a territory. He was with the people wherever they went. He was present among them. When Moses would go and talk to God, he would glow from that presence. We heard in the reading about God's voice appearing in the fire to the people. Yahweh himself was not some distant deity that you could only access through some complicated ritual. Yahweh was present with the people, and Yahweh was faithful and unchanging. And God's covenant with God's people didn't just benefit the privileged few. It benefited all of Israel, and even more, as we heard last week, it benefited all the nations of the world through Israel. Everything that the people of the ancient Near East understood to be true about gods was different with Yahweh. We take for granted that God did the right thing when God set up a covenant, but nobody had done it before. And God set the stage. And what does he say will be the response? Moses says the response from the people will be the nations will hear about all these decrees, this covenant, this relationship, all these laws that have been set up, and they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That God's reflection on the covenant, of the covenant on the people, is that the people will appear wise and understanding. And all the other nations are going to look at them and they're going to wonder, what is going on with that Israel? Why are they different? Why are they welcoming the foreigners among them? Why are they providing for the poor? Why are they creating this society that makes space for everyone instead of the privileged few? And they'll want to know more. Now, people aren't perfect, and Israel did not do this well at times. They had times in their history where they did, and times in their history where they very much did not. And you see the results of those two ways. When things start to go bad for Israel, the first thing that you read in Scripture is not, and then so-and-so attacked. The first thing you read is, and then Israel started to worship other gods and started to move away from Yahweh. It doesn't start with a threat from outside. It starts from a lack of faithfulness from within. And so God says, remember. Remember these stories. Remember my decrees and follow them. And if you need help remembering them, teach them. Because you have to know something well to teach it to someone else. So teach it to your children. Teach it to your grandchildren. Know these stories in your soul. And don't forget. Because if you forget and go astray, this beautiful world that I have in mind for you is not going to work. This opportunity for you to thrive is going to not thrive. And so God teaches. And he continues to offer this to us. God wants to reimagine what it means to be human to the extent that other people stop and look at us and wonder, what makes them different? What makes Lyra different? What makes Luke different? What makes Doug different? What makes St. Stephen's different from the social club down the street? These are the questions we people hopefully are asking when they encounter us. So how do we do that? So let me first ask, how did Corinth do that? And the answer is at times poorly. Like Israel, Corinth was by no means a perfect community of faith, and they struggled. Oh man, they struggled with different things than Israel struggled with. They struggled with different things than some of the other letters, some of the other communities that letters were written to, but man, they struggled. They struggled with mostly the impact of the pagan influence in their town. They looked at the wisdom of the world around them, the society around them, and thought, maybe that's a better way to live than what Paul taught us, than what Jesus seems to be about. Maybe we can just integrate that into this message and tweak it a little bit, and it's going to make life easier for us. And Paul's upset because of that, because there should be a marked difference in a community who follows Jesus. And he says, you're losing that difference. And he says something interesting. He says, there is a foolishness to following Jesus. When people look at it from the outside, the first thing they might actually think is, when they ask that question, why are they acting like that? Their first response might be, that seems crazy. That seems foolish to act. And that might feel like the opposite of what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy. So which is it? Are we supposed to act in ways where other people think we're wise, or act in ways so that other people think we're foolish? And Paul does his best to not clear up the situation by saying this: God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The reality is, it's a little bit of both. You see, the Corinthians were looking at the successful people, those with lots of schooling. They were looking at those who sounded really smart when they spoke and thinking, oh, maybe we should be more like them. They seem like they've got their act together. And Paul says, you're listening for the wrong thing. You're listening for the smoothness, right? You're listening for the thing that makes it easier, not the thing that makes the world more just or more loving or more full of God's grace. Paul says what you should be listening for is who sounds the most like Jesus. Paul says, when I came to you, I tried to say nothing but Jesus and him crucified. I didn't want to distract you, he says, with all of the other things. I wanted you to focus on Jesus. So we're invited to ask this question: who sounds the most like Jesus? Whose messages and actions are the most like what we know of him? Because Jesus said, if you know me, you know my Father in heaven. If we know what Jesus was like, we know what God's character is like. It's one of the reasons Jesus came. So what does it mean today to sound like Jesus? And you might get a different answer to this depending on who you ask. It can feel like a complicated question today, because you have people that say they follow Jesus that often have vastly different ways that they interact with the world. So I want to tell you just about one community. It's a community that I met when I was out in Vancouver last summer. They're called Artisan Church. An Artisan Church is not just for artists. You might hear the name and think it's all super creative, and they are creative in lots of ways. But it's located in East Vancouver. They meet in something called the Japanese Cultural Center in what I can only describe as a seedy part of town. When we walked through and into that part of the church, I was very glad I was in a group. But they meet there because they believe that God's love should show up there too. That God's love doesn't just show up in the areas with the nice gardens and the clean streets. God shows up everywhere and with all people. They do a few things that are a little different. I'm going to put a picture up here. This is them meeting in the Japanese hall, and you'll see they meet in the round. And they do that because one of the things they do that's different is their worship is radically participatory. Meaning, when you're here, you're not here to listen, you're here to engage. Kind of like some of what we do in our summer services. So they sit in a circle with the altar in the middle. And they have a teaching team, which means that in a series of sermons, they had a four-week sermon series that had five speakers. So sometimes they preach in dialogue, right? So this whole preaching team, but then they have a whole nother team of volunteers that lead worship and music and do all of these things. And this is part of what it means for them to live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And they do other things as well. They're very involved in their neighborhood and their community. I'm going to get you to take that down. But one of the things that I find interesting about them is, I think one of the lies that we've told ourselves even as a church, but certainly that we hear in our society more and more, is that we have to choose between being faithful to Scripture and obedient to God, or being widely inclusive about who can be in our church. We have been told a lie that if we want to be faithful to one of those things, we have to some degree or another, discard the other. I think that's a lie from the devil. I think it's a lie that comes to try to separate us, to try to discourage us, to try to reduce the diversity and the beauty that we find in God's community. And this is a church that is trying to do both, like our denomination is. They ascribe to traditional creeds. They believe in the authority of Scripture and that the Spirit of Christ speaks through it. But they also practice what they call wide inclusion, particularly with respect to LGBTQ plus people. But one of the things they say is that doesn't mean that if you disagree with our position, you can't come here. This is where the radical inclusivity comes. They say if you believe, for example, that marriage is between a man and a woman, you are welcome here, as long as you come with respect. And if you believe that we should be radically opening up our understanding of marriage, you are welcome here, as long as you are respectful to those who believe differently. They say we have room for a bigger church, for a bigger set of people, and we are made better when we come together as one. And this is their sort of purpose statement that they've come up with for their church, which circles right back around to where we started. Healing, community, and imagination equip us with resilience, connection, and hope needed to follow Jesus here and now. Let me say that again. Healing, community, and imagination equip us with the resilience, connection, and hope needed to follow Jesus here and now. That's one example of one church that is trying to live beyond the stereotypes and the expectations that our society and even sometimes our Christian community have created for ourselves. And I think we're invited to do the same. And I think the question we can invite ourselves to ask this week is this: what does Jesus sound like? What does Jesus look like in our neighborhood, in our schools, in our workplace, in our volunteer organizations? What does it look like for the words we speak and the way we act to sound and look like Jesus? And where do we see Jesus already at work in those places, and where can we take part? My friends, we're not alone in this. There are other groups and organizations trying to do this work too, and it is good and it is important work, and God invites us to take part. Let us pray. Gracious God, by your decrees and your commands, by your presence and your teaching, by your death and your resurrection, you have shown what true wisdom and understanding looks like. God, we pray that we would be inspired by you, that our creativity would come on fire, that we would see new and wonderful ways to be a glimpse of your presence in our neighborhoods and with the people that we love and work with and spend time with. Help us, God, to be filled up with your grace and then to let it out through the week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.